Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 19, Psalm chapter 19. If you're new with us or a guest, welcome to First Baptist Milton. My name is Matt. I am the pastor here, and I'm glad you're here with us. For the month of April, we're in a series called Doctrinal Foundations. Our elders, Gary and Matt Doucette, and Greg, who came and did our welcome for us and preached last week, and I are working on developing a statement of faith for our church. And so we're going to use the month of April and then probably September to walk through the eight core areas of doctrine that will be addressed in that statement. Several reasons we're doing that. We are trying to promote doctrinal unity in our church and just unity as a whole. A good statement of faith will give us standards by which we teach and conduct ourselves and believe. It will help to attract and to be clear to prospective members. Honestly, we can use it for discipleship and even church discipline. Right, and so if somebody starts to teach or to proclaim things among us that don't line up with our statement of faith, we'll have a document that says, hey, this is what we believe as a church. And so that's kind of some of the big reasons we're doing that. Greg did a great job last week on the doctrine of Scripture. He kicked off our series with the doctrine of Scripture. And if you didn't hear that last week, I strongly encourage you to go listen to it online. He did a really phenomenal job outlining what we believe about Scripture and why it is so important. And we started there. We started with the Scriptures because, as Greg said, it is our final authority in matters of faith and life. And that includes matters of doctrine. It is the Scriptures that tell us and teach us what we ought to believe. In short, we don't have doctrine apart from the Scriptures. Now, my task today is the massive undertaking of addressing the doctrine of God. One sermon, the doctrine of God. I carried around an 800-page book all week with me, three other books, and I had five books open on my computer about the doctrine of God. And so this is going to be a task this morning. I posted last night on Facebook that it's going to be a bit like drinking out of a fire hose. And so I hope you came ready. Now, listen, obviously we cannot say everything there is to say about God. And listen, we don't even have time to read our statement of faith on the doctrine of God. It's just too long. And quite honestly, we're still tweaking it a little bit. It's still not 100% ready. What we will do this morning, I do want to address a few kind of foundational issues or underlying issues that come up when we talk about the doctrine of God. And then I want us to address five key attributes of God, all of which will be in the statement. All right, so why is this even important? Why is it important that we study or think about our doctrine of God? To paraphrase A.W. Tozer, who wrote a little book called The Knowledge of the Holy. If you've not read that book, I highly recommend the book The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. He opens up that book by saying that the most important thing about us is what we believe about God. What we believe about God. I think the way he says it exactly is what comes into our minds when we think about God is one of the most important things, if not the most important thing about us. You see, we all have conceptions about God and about who he is. I think it was R.C. Sproul who kind of popularized the saying, everyone's a theologian, because everyone has an idea about who God is and what he's like. The question is not whether or not we believe in God. The question is whether or not our beliefs about God line up with who he actually is. Which, of course, raises the question of, well, how do we know that? How do we know if our beliefs line up with who God is? How do we know what we know about God? There are two sources of knowledge about God: creation and his word. And we see both in Psalm 19. That's why I had you turn there. These two sources of knowledge about God are often called general revelation and special revelation. So you have general revelation and special revelation. And we use that term revelation because the extent of our knowledge about God is limited to what He has revealed to us about Himself. Because God is infinite and we are finite, there are some things about God that our little tiny brains cannot comprehend. We'll never be able to comprehend the fullness of who God is. But God has graciously made known to us everything that we do need to know about Him, whether it's about Himself and His nature, or about His plans and His purposes for His creations. Again, it is God's grace to us that He has revealed Himself to us, both in creation and in the Scriptures. I'm going to say a brief word about each one of those from Psalm 19. General revelation, or sometimes called natural revelation, is what God has revealed to all men everywhere in nature, just in creation. We see this in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Everybody hears the voice of creation. Right? Verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Notice the verbs there in those verses. Declare, proclaims, pours out speech, reveals. Their voice goes out to the end of the world. Creation itself is God's declaration of His presence and His glory. The Apostle Paul is going to tell us the same thing in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. Don't have to turn there. You're going to turn to some scriptures. I'll tell you which ones to turn to. All right, we got a lot today. You don't have to turn to this one. It just says this, Romans 1, 19 through 20. For what can be known about God, right? So what we can know about God is plain to them. He's talking about those who say they don't believe in God, who don't live according to His law, who live in unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For, how has He shown it to them? For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been created. Right? So, put simply, we know, and everybody knows, whether they think so or not, that there is a big, massive, almighty, powerful God because we live in a big, massive, powerful universe. And so when you look out at the ocean, or when you look down into the Grand Canyon, or you look up into the mountains, or you look out into the universe and you see the moon and the stars, that feeling that you get of grandeur out there, smallness here, right, and just awe, is your internal agreement with God that He exists. But that general revelation is not enough. Because while creation can tell us that God exists, it doesn't tell us who God is or how to be right with Him, how to be in relationship with Him. And that requires special revelation, which comes through His Word. Look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by your law, by God's law, by his word, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I love Psalm 19 because it sets general revelation and special revelation right next to each other. God has shown us that he exists in creation, and he's shown us what he expects in his word. And by his word, I mean both the scriptures, all of them, the full breadth of the Old and New Testament, and then also in his word, the Son. So under special revelation, you got these two subpoints, the scriptures and the Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 brings these two types of special revelation together. It says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right? That's what we have recorded for us in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right, these verses are why we often say that if you want to know what God the Father is like, then look at Jesus the Son. He's the exact representation of the Father. And so listen, everything that we know about God is given to us in creation and in his word, both the scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ. Now for us, we live after the time of Christ's ascension. Right? And so unlike the Jews in, say, 31 AD, we can't expect Jesus himself to kind of walk in and start teaching us. If he did, praise God, I'm going to sit down. Right? Let Jesus teach us. But we're pretty confident that he's not going to do that, right? And so what we have is the scriptures. And so for us, our primary understanding of who God is and what he's like comes to us through the scriptures. Louis Burkhoff said it like this. He said, the only proper way to obtain perfectly reliable knowledge of the divine attributes is by the study of God's self-revelation in scripture. And so listen, what this means for all of us is that one of our most important jobs as Christians, one of the most important things we can do as Christians is to conform the God that exists in our minds to the God in the Bible. And that, of course, brings us to what God is like. What does that mean? What is God like? What are his characteristics? We call his characteristics his attributes. His attributes. Now, I'm going to say a little bit about his attributes before we get into some of them. All right? God's attributes. The way we think about God's attributes is going to be a little bit different than we think about each other's. Okay? Namely, it's important that we don't think of God's attributes separately from one another. All right, so here's what I mean by that. When we try to describe someone we know, we may say things like, oh man, she is super sweet, but don't cross her. Right? More than once, maybe more than I like, I have been described as someone who doesn't take very much seriously at all, except in the pulpit, right? What is implied when we describe each other that way is that we exhibit certain characteristics or attributes depending on the situation or in response to others. Even that we are all a different combination of varying levels of different characteristics. And that's generally true, right? Some of you, like me, have been given an extra dose of just kind of carefreeness, right? And then there are others of you that God gave an equal and opposite dose of serious, and you married each other, right? That's what happened to us. God gave one of us in our home an extra dose of slovenliness, and then one of us an extra dose of almost OCD, right? That's why we have a clean house now, because my wife is not slovenly like I am. All right. We got to be careful that we don't do that to God. We got to be careful that we don't attribute to God like varying levels. We're not like creating our own character on Madden, right? Anybody? No, that was not in the notes. He is 99 everything. Not even 99. Like he's 100 all of it, right? All of his attributes, all of his characteristics are at 100, okay? All right. So a good way to think about it is this. Forget Madden. Think this. God always is all that he is. God always is all that he is. For instance, God is both eternal and infinite. He's both eternal and infinite. And those sound like synonyms, but they're not. Within the doctrine of God, they express two different aspects of his nature. His everlastingness, right? His eternal nature, he is everlasting. He is from beginning. He doesn't have a beginning. He just is, right? And he just always will be, right? He is eternal, but he's also infinite, and that kind of means he's limitless, right? And that is true of all of his attributes. And all of his other attributes are simultaneously true of one another. So listen, it's not just true that God is good, right? He is good, right? But it's not just true that God is good. God is eternally good. And he's infinitely good. And so God is always good. And he's always the most good. And then you can take those three and then you can apply them to his holiness and to his justice. And you can apply his holiness to his justice and his holiness and justice to his mercy and his mercy to his holiness and his goodness. You see what I mean? He always is all that he is. That is why old dead theologians often referred to God's attributes as his perfections. His perfections. We gotta readopt that language. God is perfect. He's always perfect in everything. He's perfectly loving, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. Even his wrath is perfect. God always is all that he is. And listen, it is this combination of his attributes that are his glory. And this came together for me in a way it never has, writing this sermon this week. All of God's attributes together are his glory. I've had so much trouble in my life. How do we define the glory of God? What is the glory of God? It is the shining forth of all of his perfections. It is the shining forth of all of his attributes. And all of those come together in visible form in the person of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. And so when we say we must give God glory, we sang that this morning, we must give God glory. It's not that we're giving him anything that he does not already have. Rather, we are worshiping him and praising him in response to our apprehension of the glory that is already his. Now, we paraphrased A.W. Tozer earlier saying that the most important thing about us is what we believe about who God is. And of course, we're talking about individuals, but that's also true of us as a church. The most important things about us as a church is what we believe about who God is and what he's like. And so the elders and I wanted to highlight, look, this was tough. It was hard to narrow this down. This was a topic of text conversation on Monday. What are we going to say on Sunday about who God is? And so I kind of listed out five, and the way these five, it was prayerful, and it was, okay, I think that all of his attributes fall under, at some point, these five, right? And also just to distinguish ourselves from the culture at large and maybe even other churches. You know, what makes First Milton, Milton? Like, what makes us when it comes to our doctrine of God? And so we're going to look at five different attributes. Clearly, we don't have time to go full bore on all of these, but we'll do what we can. All right, so the first is that God exists in Trinity. God exists as Trinity. We're not going to spend too long here because taking too long here to describe the Trinity is a good way to turn into a heretic. But more than that, we just preached on the Trinity last summer, and so those are available online. I would encourage you to go listen to them. the series in a sentence for that series was this: what the Father purposes, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. Right? When we looked at the different aspects of the Trinity, we quoted the Nicene Creed in every one of those sermons, right? So when we say we are Trinitarian, we mean that we affirm the Nicene Creed, believing that God has always existed as one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we see this in various places in the Scriptures. We have said that our doctrine is going to be based on the Word of God. So with each one of these attributes, I want to take you to the Word. There are various here. I'm not going to take you to any specifically here, but I'll quote a few. We see this in particular in the presence of the Spirit of God combined with God's creation of the world and making man in our image in Genesis 1. Right? So we see the Trinity there in Genesis 1. We see it in the presence of all three members of the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus. Right? Jesus is baptized. The Father's voice from heaven: my Son, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit descends on him as a dove. All three, all there. We see it in the Trinitarian formulation in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Peter's greetings to the exiles in dispersion in 1 Peter 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit in obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And so we're going to believe this. We're going to hold to this orthodox, historical, Trinitarian view. And doing that, holding to this Trinitarian view, means that we reject any form of sub-Trinitarian theology, right? And two examples that I'd have for you are modalism or partialism. Modalism or partialism. Or any other view that would make any person of the Trinity less than 100% God. All right, so just kind of specifically, what do I mean by those things? What I mean is that we do not believe that God existed as Father and then as Son, right? As if the Father stopped existing when Jesus was born. And then when Jesus died and ascended, then Jesus took on this whole other form, this other mode, and became the Holy Spirit. And that's how He exists now, as simply the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. We reject that. Partialism is an idea that the Father and Son and Spirit are each like 33.33% God. And as Elise said in our new member class this morning when we were talking about, well, who gets the 34%, right? Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know. Who gets the extra 1% to make that 100%? And so listen, we would reject any view of the person of Christ that would make Him anything less than the divine Son. Right? One of the other Trinitarian heresies is that Jesus is just the first and best of all creation. No. We believe that God the Father and God the Son in the person of Jesus and God the Spirit are all three 100% one God. And we're content with the mystery that that brings up, right? All right. In the final draft of our statement of faith, we will include subpoints for each person of the Trinity, particularly as it relates to their roles and activity. So first, we believe in God as Trinity. Second, God is Creator, and as such, He exists before and outside of His creation. God is Creator, and He exists before and outside of His creation. Genesis 1:1, the very first book of the Bible, very first verse says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, from a Trinitarian aspect, John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 each show that Jesus does the creating work, right? Through whom He created the world. It was through Jesus that God spoke. Jesus is the Word. So, God created the world out of nothing. That's the Latin term we use there, is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke and things came into being. This means that we do not hold to evolutionary theory. Now listen, this does not mean that we're science deniers, all right? But with Scripture as our final authority, then we must reject any scientific theory that openly contradicts the clear teaching of the Scriptures. And so what we would believe about that is, man, when all is said and done, God's going to show us how all of our scientific discoveries have just matched up with what He said in His Word. We believe that God created all things by the word of His power, which also means that God's existence predates and is distinct from His creation. Have you ever noticed how the Bible just assumes God's presence and His existence? It never argues for it. There's no like apologetic argument for God's existence in the Scriptures. He's just there. He just is. His existence is presupposed in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Created what? Who was created? What was created? Was He created? Or was creation created? Creation was created. It must be creation. For God to create in the beginning, He must necessarily exist before the beginning. Listen, this is why I don't get too bent out of shape about arguing for God's existence. Psalm 14:1 says that it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. God does, in fact, exist, and He exists necessarily. He exists necessarily. Theologians refer to two types of existence: necessary existence and contingent existence. God exists necessarily, meaning if He does not exist, then nothing exists. Isn't this how He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush? Y'all remember that story? Like, the bush is on fire, but it's not like on fire. It's not burning up. Moses is like, what's going on over there? That's new. Let me go check this out. He gets closer, and the voice comes from the bush. He's like, take off your sandals, Moses. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses is like, who are you? There's a little bit in between there. And God says, I am. I am. Not like I began to be. Right? It's I am. God simply is. And He always has. And He always will. He is reality. Nothing just is except God. Which means that everything else is contingent upon God. And that's what we mean by contingent existence. Everything that exists, exists because God. God is creator. He exists outside of and before His creation. Third, God is holy. God is holy. Sometimes when we think about holiness, we think of moral purity. That's part of it. It's true to an extent, but that would actually fall under His attribute of righteousness. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, we actually mean the fact that God is totally different than we are. He is holy, not H-O-L-Y, but holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, different. He is totally separate, other. Right, this idea is expressed in Leviticus 20, verse 26, where He says to His chosen people, Israel, remember He says this, you shall be holy to Me. Right? You're going to be different. You're going to be set apart from the other nations. You shall be holy to Me, for I am the Lord, am holy. And then He says this, and have separated you from the peoples. So what does it mean to be holy? It means to be separated, to be set apart. He says this, that you should be Mine. Right? Several times throughout the Bible, God expresses the idea that His people are to be holy as He is holy, and that they are holy because He makes them holy. He sets them apart from others. Peter applies that to us Christians in 1 Peter 1:16, where he quotes Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy as I am holy. Right, but it's that phrase in Leviticus 20:26 that's so helpful. God tells Israel that their holiness is due to the fact that he had separated them from the other nations, from the other peoples. They were his, and he knew them in a way that he did not know the other nations. Now, did God not know about the other nations? No, God was well aware of the presence of these other nations. God had a special knowledge, a special love for, a set-apartedness of Israel. They were his, set apart, different from the nations around them. He gave them his law so that they would conduct themselves differently than the nations around them. And so their holiness, like God's, would be a matter of both their nature and their actions. Right? And what this teaches us about God is that he's set apart from us. He's different from us in his nature. A practical effect of God's holiness is that if you are worshiping a God that looks and thinks exactly like you do, but just bigger and better, then you're worshiping yourself. God is not like you or me. He is totally different than we are. And so then what does it mean for us to be holy as he is holy? It means that we're to be set apart from the sinful world around us as we grow in moral purity, as we grow in obedience to his holy word. Further, briefly, R.C. Sproul points out that this is the only attribute of God's that has a threefold expression. In both Revelation 4:8 and Isaiah 6:3, we read that the angels worship around God's throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What you never read in the scriptures is God is grace, grace, grace. Or God is love, love, love. Only do we read, God is holy, holy, holy. Fourth, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I want you to turn some places on this one. You got to see it in the scriptures because you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. All right? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and Isaiah 45. Plenty of other verses on this. I'm already going to be hitting about 50 minutes, all right? So we figured maybe just two. Ephesians 1 and Isaiah 45. We are going to spend a little time here because this is admittedly the attribute of God that gets us most in trouble, right? Or it may be better to say it this way, causes the most trouble in the souls of others towards us, right? I will readily and freely admit that those who have left our church over the last 2 years, right, which is basically my pastorate, they've left over disagreements when it comes to God's sovereignty, all right? And that's because we affirm the overwhelming, meticulous, divine sovereignty of God over all things. By sovereignty, we mean his rule, his authority, and his governance over every single thing that happens in his creation. And so listen, if you want to throw in an except here, I'm going to say even that. Of course, there are challenges to this, right? There's the presence of evil. And there's the presence of tragedies and hardships. And what's commonly known as the free will of man. Right? So, yeah, listen, there's things to work through, no doubt. And we don't have time. So instead, we're going to look at these two scriptures. Because I don't want you to take my word for any of this. I just want you to show you the scriptures. And we're going to submit to them. And we're going to see how several other attributes of God contribute to his sovereignty. The first passage is Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11, it says this. In him. All right, so who's him here? Anybody know? Christ. Yeah, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. All right, so like we're going to be blessed. In Christ, we have this inheritance. We're going to get to eternal life one day, right? That's what he's saying in Ephesians 1. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works what? All things. Some things? Most things? No. All things. Everything. According to him who works all things according to the purpose of his will. Okay, now listen. I know that some of you heard that word predestined and you got nervous. You had some pastor in the past that hated that word, and he passed that hatred on to you. And I'm sorry he did that. Don't let that word scare you. It's a Bible word. It occurs many times in the Bible. It simply means this, destined beforehand. It means predestined, okay? It, along with the rest of this verse and this whole passage, simply means that your salvation is in God's hands. And it has to be. Because if it wasn't, then you would not be saved. And I'll tell you why. Because you're dead in your sins. And dead people don't do things. And if you want to fact check me on that, go look at Ephesians chapter 2. Just look over at it. And you were dead. You were not on life support. You were dead. Verse 4, but God made you alive. He made you alive. Now, must you respond to God in repentance and faith? Yes. Are you predestined? Yes. Everybody say it. Yes. Okay, thank you. Now you can't go back on it later. All right. You said it in church. I'm messing with you. Leave the mystery and the tension to God. Okay? You were dead. God made you alive. Lazarus was dead. Jesus called into the grave and said, Lazarus, live. And what did he do? He walked out. He repented of his deadness. Right? All right. So, what in Ephesians 1 is the driving factor in our having been predestined? According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose of his will. So, God is sovereign over your salvation and everything else, and he is guiding all of these things according to his big plan and purpose. And all of this, verse 12 tells us, is to the praise of his glory. All that God does in his sovereignty is to the praise of his glory. In other words, all of God's attributes, his love and his wrath, his mercy and his justice, all of them are involved in his sovereignty. Now turn over to Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, this is a wild passage. Because in this passage, God has raised up Cyrus to be his instrument of judgment. And I want you to listen to what God says here about himself through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. Cyrus is not a Christian, right? He's Persian. God's raising him up to be his instrument of judgment. Things we don't normally think about when we think about loving, fluffy grandpa God, right? So he raises Cyrus up and says, Cyrus, you're going to be my instrument of judgment. And here's what God tells him about himself. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord and there's no other. Besides me, there is no God. Cyrus is not a believer. Remember this, okay? Verse 5, I equip you. Cyrus thinks he's big and bad, dude. God's like, you are only that because I made you that way. I equip you, though you do not know me. Why? Verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's no one besides me. He does all things for his glory. Verse 7. Oh, we'll keep going. Verse 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. He restates it. Now look at verse 7. This is unbelievable. I form light and create darkness. In Hebrew, form is the least strong verb for what this kind of creation is. Think a toddler making some stuff out of Play-Doh. I'm forming this into this. I form light. I create darkness. I make, form, well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. If one of us was just out and about walking and we were like, hey, God created destruction on those people, we would rebuke each other. But what does he say here? I create calamity. It seems backwards when we talk about God, doesn't it? Well, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's true. It does not mean that God is not sovereign over the darkness. And why does God do this? Verse 6. So that people may know that there is none besides me. There's so much more we could say here, but let me summarize it like this. If your God is not big enough to sovereignly rule and reign over everything that happens, even the things that we say are evil things or dark things or tragic things, then your God is not big enough. Now, do not hear me say that God does evil. Does God do evil? No, he does not do evil. He is not tempted by evil. In him there is no darkness at all. But God absolutely rules and reigns over good and evil and blessings and tragedies and even our wills and our choices, such that nothing happens outside of the sovereign will of God. I cannot answer all the questions that that's going to bring up for you. I can answer some of them, but I can't answer the specifics. Because here's what you're going to want to do. If this is new to you, you hadn't thought deeply about these things, you're going to ask me about specific events. And you're going to say, why did this terrible thing happen to me? And listen, I'm just reading the Bible, man. I don't have some secret knowledge into God's big plan and purpose and what he's using this tragedy in your life to accomplish in you. I don't know. I know that it's for your good. You're going to ask me why God allowed you to carry out that sinful desire that brought havoc on your life. And I don't know. I wish I did. I don't know. You're going to ask me about that family member that never got saved. And I don't know. What I do know from the scriptures is that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's sovereign pleasure. And that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And that man makes his plans, but God establishes his steps. And that both rain and buildings in the scriptures fall on both the good and the wicked. And that God works every single bit of it for his glory and your good. His great promise in Romans 8:28, for we know that God works all things for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that can only possibly be true if God is absolutely sovereign over all things? It cannot be true if there's one rogue Adam. And under this attribute, or maybe it would better be said, foundational to this attribute of God's sovereignty are all of the omnis, right? God is omniscient. He has perfect knowledge of everything, past, present, and future. God is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. He can do whatever he pleases. And he is omnipresent, meaning there is not a time or a place you could go that God is not there. God is sovereign. Finally, the fifth attribute. And we save this one for last on purpose, because it's the one that ensures that all of the other attributes, including his sovereignty, are good and praiseworthy and trustworthy. And that is God's love. One last time, let me have you turn over in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Once again, I feel the depth of A.W. Tozer's words. He says this about God's love. He says, all Christians have tried to tell of God's love, but none of them have done a very good job. And I feel that. Now remember, because God is always is all that he is, we can safely say that God's love is an eternal love, and an infinite love, and a holy love, a steadfast love, a righteous love, a faithful love, a merciful and gracious love, a love that draws you into community and the perfect community within the Trinity, and yes, even a sovereign love. Well, hopefully you're in John, 1 John 4 by now. 1 John, the one at the end. As with all the other of God's attributes, we see his love best explained here in the Scriptures. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, he's writing to the church. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let me stop right there and point out the order. God is love. Love is not God. That is a difference. You think about that later while you're eating, all right? God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Made manifest, made known, shown to us, made visible. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Remember earlier, we were dead. God sends his Son into the world because he loves us and he wants us to live. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:10 may be one of the most crucial verses in the Bible when it comes to rightly understanding God's love for us. Look back at it. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. So who initiates the love between God and us? God does. This is confirmed down in verse 19. If you want to peek down at it, the same chapter. We love because he first loved us. Now, that's not like inference. That's pretty specific. We love because he first loved us. Earlier, we said our existence is contingent upon God. Here, we see that our love for God, our love for him, is contingent upon his love for us. The second half of verse 10 shows us the expression of God's love. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means wrath-bearing sacrifice. So, God's love for us is made known to us in that God sent his Son Jesus to bear his wrath against us for our sins. Now think about this in the light of the other attributes of holiness and justice and righteousness and wrath and grace and mercy and love. Seen in this light, the cross of Christ becomes the epicenter of the expression of all of God's attributes. And if what we said earlier is true, that God's glory is the shining forth of all of his attributes, then we can say that the glory of God is made known to us most fully at the cross. It is there at the cross that we see the full expression of God's sovereign plan, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his wrath, and his mercy, and his grace, and his goodness, and his love. Some of you need to repent of your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today that you may know the Father's love. In light of all that we've said about the doctrine of God, how we can know about who God is and all that he is, all of us need to pray and to ask God to help us to see and to treasure and to love his immeasurable greatness and glory. Your God is too small. My God is too small. I can't help it because his fullness cannot be contained in my little heart and mind. We're going to let the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19 be our prayer for ourselves and for one another. This prayer, I read this prayer after studying all of this. It made so much more sense to me in light of all that we've said today. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. We're going to close with this. He says, the Apostle Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus, and he says, that you, believer, may, being rooted and established in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me pray for us.